Well, this evening then we bring our series on Jesus and the Spirit to a conclusion. And of the four studies in our series so far, two of them then have focused upon a specific event in Jesus' life, and two of them have focused upon a general trend in Jesus' life. So Jesus' conception by the Spirit, that was a specific event that took place in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and Jesus' anointing with the Spirit, that was a specific event that took place at the River Jordan. Jesus' dependence upon the Spirit, on the other hand, that was a general trend that was evident throughout his whole life, and Jesus' teaching about the Spirit, that was a general trend that was evident throughout those 3 years of his public ministry. Well, as we come this evening to our fifth title, Jesus' Outpouring of the Spirit, we're again dealing here with a specific event. It's the event that took place on the day of Pentecost and is recorded then in the passage which we read earlier on, Acts chapter 2. I suppose it's a little bit different, however, to the other two events that we've considered in this series. For one thing, in those two events, Jesus was passive, wasn't he? It was the Spirit doing something to Jesus, the Spirit conceiving him and the Spirit anointing him. And for another thing, both of those events took place within the parameters of Jesus' humiliation, within the parameters of Jesus' earthly career. This event, however, that we're looking at tonight, here Jesus is active. He is doing something to the Spirit. He's pouring him out. And this event doesn't take place within the parameters of Jesus' humiliation, within the parameters of his earthly career. He has now ascended. He has now been exalted. He is now glorified at the right hand of God. But with those very few preliminary remarks then, let's get on and explore this event that is recorded for us in Acts 2, Jesus' outpouring of the Spirit. And I want to do so under three headings: the reason, the significance, and the implication. The reason, the significance, and the implication. First of all, then, the reason. The reason. And I'm asking the question here, then, why was this event taking place? Not what would its impact be, or what purpose would it fulfill. We'll come to that in our second heading. But why was it taking place? What triggered this event? What factor or factors explain its occurrence? That's our concern in our first heading. And interestingly, it's with that issue, actually, that Peter is concerned for the most part in the address that he gives. And in this address then, of course, it's an address which Peter is kind of forced into because the crowd are so bewildered at what's going on. And so he stands up and speaks to them. In this address, he explains this event in terms of two things. First of all, he explains it in terms of Joel's prophecy. So we read then in verse 14, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose." That was the allegation that had just been made. "It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he then goes on to quote several verses from the second chapter of Joel's prophecy. Now, in the New Testament, we encounter several events, don't we? Well, lots of events, really, which are the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So, Jesus' virgin birth, that's the fulfillment of a prophecy made in Isaiah chapter 7. Many of the miracles which Jesus performed, they are the fulfillment of a prophecy made in Isaiah chapter 35. Jesus' sufferings. They are the fulfillment of prophecies made in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and Isaiah 53. Jesus' resurrection, it is the fulfillment of a prophecy made in Psalm 16. The ingathering of Gentiles into the church, it is the fulfillment of prophecies made in passages like Isaiah chapter 2. And what Peter is saying here then is that this event belongs in that same category. This event too is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy made in the second chapter of Joel. There it was predicted that God would one day pour out his Spirit. And Peter is saying here then that this is it. This is that prophecy being fulfilled. He's saying that you are seeing another great Old Testament vision materializing before your eyes. You are seeing another Old Testament pledge finally coming good before your eyes. You are seeing another Old Testament prophecy living up to its billing and decisively bursting onto history before your very eyes. That's the first way in which he explains it. He explains it in terms of Joel's prophecy. But then, secondly, he explains it in terms of Jesus' mission. He explains it in terms of Jesus' mission. Because you'll notice that then, having come out with his long quotation, in verse 22, he seems to almost change tack. And he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, dot, dot, dot." And basically, what he does from verse 22 through to verse 35 is trace Jesus' mission from the miracles which he performed during his public ministry, that's verse 22, through his crucifixion, that's verse 23, through his resurrection, verses 24 to 32. And you'd have thought, wouldn't you, that he might have stopped there, because surely that was the end of Jesus' mission. Surely, once he got to that point, Jesus had completed his mission. He had done all he needed to do. But no, not according to Peter. According to Peter, Jesus' mission went on beyond the crucifixion and the resurrection, because Jesus then, in verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and poured out that Spirit upon his people. We often make a big deal, don't we, of those words of Jesus from the cross, "It is finished," and we talk about his finished work. And in one sense, of course, it's very important to make a big deal of those words, because it's saying to us that Jesus' sin atoning work, and indeed all the sin atoning work that we ever need, has finished. Nothing more is required to answer for our sins. No more satisfaction of divine justice is required. In that sense, Jesus has indeed performed a finished work. But in another sense, of course, we mustn't make too much of the idea of Jesus' finished work, in the sense that now he's done everything he's ever going to do and has kind of gone into retirement. Because that's not the New Testament picture, and it's certainly not Peter's picture here. Peter is saying that Jesus' mission had more mileage beyond the cross and the resurrection. There was a further stage, there was a further phase, there was a further point in his program, in his mission. He then had to ascend to the right hand of the throne and pour out the Holy Spirit. So Peter then is explaining this event in terms of these two things: on the one hand, Joel's prophecy, and on the other hand, Jesus' mission. And I think it's very important that we establish that this evening, because it reminds us, doesn't it, that this event, the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, is a one-off, unrepeatable event of the same order as the virgin birth and the crucifixion and the resurrection. In other words, it's not a model. It's not a paradigm. It's not a template. It's not a template for individual spirit baptisms. It's not a template for corporate times of revival. It's not a template for anything. It's a one-off, unrepeatable event, like the virgin birth, like the cross, like the resurrection, equally with them prophesied in the Old Testament, equally with them part of Jesus' messianic mission. It's a unique chapter in God's unfolding redemptive storyline, and we must make sure that we see it in those terms. This isn't something which is going to be followed by a similar pattern. This is a one-off event, a one-off moment in the redemptive storyline of the Bible. Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing this evening, the reason why this was taking place. Secondly, the significance. The significance, we know then, don't we, the significance of the cross. We're very well aware and very familiar with that. Alan reminded us a little bit this morning of the significance of the resurrection. We know about that. But what about this then? What was the significance of Jesus pouring out the Spirit? Well, the first thing I think we need to say is this, that this event was not the Holy Spirit making his first ever contact with the people of God. You go back into the Old Testament and you see that the Holy Spirit is prominent and active there. We've spoken in a previous session about the way in which the Spirit anointed Israel's deliverers to go into battle with Israel's enemies and defeat them. Or then again, and more pertinently, you think of Psalm 51 and verse 11, where David clearly, you can look the verse up at your leisure, David clearly enjoys a real fellowship with the Holy Spirit, a real communion with the Spirit. And that is one of the tragedies for David of that period that he's going through in the aftermath of his adultery, in the aftermath of his backsliding, that the Spirit seems to have gone from him. And then, of course, if you pause and think about it, if there were any true believers in the Old Testament, and of course there were, then by definition, that can only have been the case through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Men and women in the Old Testament were naturally as dead in trespasses and sins as men and women are today. And the only way then that they could possibly exercise faith was through the Holy Spirit awakening faith in their hearts. So, as I say then, what we have here in Acts 2 is not the Holy Spirit making his first contact with the people of God. And instead, therefore, I think we have to conclude that this isn't the Spirit coming upon God's people for the first time, but rather this is the Spirit coming upon God's people with a new purpose. He's coming upon God's people with a new purpose. And when we ask then what that purpose is, I think the obvious and the best place to go is to those symbols which accompanied his arrival in the first four verses of this chapter. Now, I hope I don't need to persuade you that the three accompanying phenomena are symbols. In other words, what we have here is not four equal phenomena taking place. So you have this sound like a violent wind, you have these tongues of fire, you have this speaking in tongues, and you have the filling of the Spirit. Just four equivalent phenomena that took place. That's not the case. The one thing that was taking place here was the Spirit coming upon them. And the other three things were symbols which accompanied that event and explain something of its significance. So these three things, they were temporary, fleeting things. It's ridiculous to suppose that throughout the rest of Acts, let alone throughout the rest of the history of the church, the church was going to always have to put up with this sound like a violent wind. Or to think that throughout the rest of Acts, let alone the rest of the history of the church, God's people were going to have flames of tongues of fire above their heads, or to think that throughout the rest of Acts, let alone the rest of the history of the church, God's people were going to have no translation problems when talking across language barriers, because there would be this speaking in other tongues which would be easily understood. These were fleeting, transient, passing phenomena accompanying the real event, which was the arrival of the Spirit, and they were there to explain something of its significance. So what then of its significance do they bring out? Well, let's deal with them in reverse order. First of all, then, the speaking in other tongues. And I think that simply then symbolizes proclamation. And it's saying that this event that is taking place, the coming of the Spirit, it has something to do with proclamation. And not simply proclamation, of course, but proclamation across barriers. Because this is speaking then in other tongues, in other languages. It's speaking in a way that was understood by all these different nationalities that are listed in the next few verses. And it's saying then that this is the new purpose that the Spirit is coming with. Yes, the Spirit has been a reality before in the people of God, but now he's coming with a new purpose. And this new purpose has to do with proclamation. Proclamation, of course, of the gospel, and proclamation across barriers. In other words, it has to do with mission. He's coming now with a missionary purpose. He's coming now to enable the proclamation of Jesus Christ across linguistic and national and cultural barriers, the proclamation of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And of course, that is substantiated so wonderfully as you read then the rest of the book of Acts, isn't it? It's astonishing how soon that takes place, how soon the gospel of Jesus Christ does start to be proclaimed across barriers. First of all, in Samaria, breaking out of its Jewish chrysalis, and then even going beyond Samaria to Europe and to all different parts of the Roman Empire. And you can't explain that, can you, simply in terms of the Great Commission? You can't explain it simply in terms of a command. Yes, we know that Jesus, on ascending to heaven, gave that command, go into all the earth. So he laid out that program. But you can't explain the astonishing missionary expansion of the book of Acts simply in terms of a bare command. There has to be another ingredient. There has to be another factor at work here. And Acts 2 is giving us that other ingredient. And it's saying that the Spirit has come upon the church of God with a missionary purpose, enabling and driving and energizing the proclamation of Jesus Christ across barriers. Now, as I say, it's a symbol, this tongue speaking. So it's not saying that whenever the gospel was going to be preached from now on, there wouldn't be any translation issues. There'd be some supernatural way in which people just understood the proclamation of the gospel, even if it wasn't in their own language. It's a symbol. And it's simply stating the fact that the gospel was going to be proclaimed to all kinds of peoples and languages. Of course, translation issues are real issues and have to be dealt with. But it's a symbol which is simply pointing to the reality. There is now an enabling power to drive forward the proclamation of Jesus to the nation. So that's the first symbol. The second symbol, these tongues of fire. And I think at a most basic level, this is saying then that this person who is here coming upon the church, the Holy Spirit, is God. Fire throughout the Bible is associated with God. I suppose most famously the incident in Exodus 3, the burning bush. That's where Moses has that astonishing encounter with God, and it's a fiery encounter. And I think then, as I say, that at a most basic level, that's what this symbol is about. It's saying that this person, the Holy Spirit, is a divine person. And of course, this is partly how we have a doctrine of the Trinity, isn't it? The New Testament never stops, does it, and articulates a doctrine of the Trinity in a systematic fashion. Paul doesn't devote a chapter of Romans to the doctrine of the Trinity. But you see, I don't think it's necessary. There's no need in the New Testament for a passage explicitly laying out the doctrine of the Trinity, because it's obvious just by the flow of the New Testament. The New Testament starts with the Gospels, where you meet this person, Jesus Christ, who is clearly a divine person. And then the New Testament moves on to the book of Acts, and there in Acts you meet this other person, the Holy Spirit, who is equally clearly a divine person. And there you have the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, three divine persons making up the one God. So that is the most basic significance. But notice too that interesting detail that these tongues of fire, they separated and came to rest on each of them. And I think the idea there is then that the Spirit was coming on the church, yes, with a missionary purpose. But not only that, but more specifically, enabling, if you like, whole church mission. Enabling all members of the Church of Jesus Christ to be involved and participating in this mission. So these tongues of fire didn't just come on a few, on the elite within that church, but they came on all the believers, because the Spirit then was going to drive forward the whole church, all the members of the body, in this missionary enterprise. And that, I think, is what that I think comes out in the quotation, doesn't it, from Joel chapter 2, where you have this emphasis, don't you? Verse 17, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men, your old men, even on my servants. And I don't think we should be disconcerted by these references to visions and dreams and so on. I think it's a classic example of how Old Testament prophecy works. Old Testament prophecy always or usually talks about the future in terms that would have been understood by those at the time, those who were receiving the original prophecy. And of course, in Joel's time, in Old Testament days, God's word did come in the form of visions and prophecies and so on. And so Joel then is looking forward to a day when God's word would be communicated by not just prophets and priests, but by the whole believing community. But because he's Joel, because he's living back then, he casts this in Old Testament terms, in terms of visions and dreams. But the point, as I say, is that the whole church will be involved in this mission energized by the Spirit. It's not just a Spirit coming down upon the clergy, not just a Spirit coming down upon the office bearers, not just a Spirit coming down upon an elite band, but the Spirit coming down upon the whole church, so that it will all be taken up with this missionary enterprise. And again, you see it being lived out in the book of Acts, don't you? It's fascinating, isn't it, how the explosion of the gospel in Acts does take place, how that missionary expansion is propelled at a human level. There are really two main trigger events, aren't there? One is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And of course, Saul of Tarsus then becomes the Apostle Paul. And he then becomes this great evangelist to the Gentiles, this great missionary who takes the gospel to all kinds of new and unfamiliar territory. So there you do have an apostle taking the gospel. There you do have a cleric, if you like. There you do have an office bearer taking the gospel forward across boundaries. But that's one trigger event. The other trigger event is, astonishingly in God's providence, the martyrdom of Stephen. And the way in which that then scattered the Jerusalem church. As a result of the persecution associated with Stephen's death, there was this scattering of the Jerusalem church. And we are told in more than one place in Acts that those who were scattered, and we're talking now not about apostles and missionaries, we're talking now about ordinary church members, those who were scattered proclaimed the gospel wherever they went. And so it's this fulfillment of this symbolism in Acts 2, the tongues of fire separating and resting on each of them. It's the whole church being involved in this missionary enterprise. And that's a wonderful reality that we should always bear in mind today. That yes, of course, we must offset that with the fact that God has given different gifts. And we don't all have equivalent gifts. And it's not as natural for some of us to proclaim the gospel to people in an explicit and obvious way as it is to others. And we must recognize that. But we must also recognize this, that the mission is for the whole church. We're all involved in the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, then the third symbolism is this sound, the sound like the blowing of a violent wind. And I think very simply that's talking about power. It's a powerful sound. It must have been frightening to have heard this sound. Sometimes perhaps you've experienced that yourself when the wind has really been raging and you've been sitting there inside your house, or perhaps you've been in some more flimsy shelter, and it's been really terrifying, the sound of the wind. And I think that's the idea here. It's the idea of power. And it's saying then that not only is the Spirit here coming upon the church with this new purpose, this missionary purpose, and not only is this going to be a whole church business, but also this is going to be effective. This is going to be successful. The mission of the church to the nations, the preaching of the gospel to all men and women and boys and girls, is going to have results, astonishing, graphic, powerful results. It may be, I think, that there's a slight allusion here to one of the passages we considered last week, actually, John chapter 3, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And you remember how there he uses the analogy of the wind when talking about the Holy Spirit, and the way in which then, just like the wind, the way in which you can't really explain it. It just comes seemingly from nowhere, but has these remarkable effects, blowing things all over the place and creating havoc and so on. So the Spirit, you can't explain it. It's supernatural. It's unearthly. It's heavenly. And yet it has these remarkable effects which you can see and which you can witness. And that, I think, is the idea here, that the Spirit driving the church then in missionary endeavour is going to produce results. And I've talked about three symbols here, and you do have three symbols in verses 1 to 4, but in a way, I suppose, in this passage as a whole, you have four symbols. Because there's a sense in which perhaps the 3,000 who are converted at the end of this passage is another symbol. Of course, they're real conversions. These are real additions to the church. But there's a sense in which it's a symbol as well of what's going on here. It's got a message, and it's saying that this is going to be the norm now. That from now on, throughout this new age, there are going to be hundreds and thousands of men and women, boys and girls, who are going to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, whose lives are going to be turned upside down, who are going to flood into the church. And through then, the Spirit's energizing, through the church's missionary endeavor, a multitude no man can number is going to be gathered from every corner of the planet. And so that's the significance then of this event. This is the Spirit not coming to God's people for the first time, but coming to God's people with a new purpose, namely a missionary purpose. A missionary purpose which encompasses the whole church, and a missionary purpose which is going to have results. And isn't that wonderful? Isn't that exciting for us this evening? As I mentioned in my prayer, we tend to be so gloomy, don't we, in our assessment of the fortunes of God's church. We tend to be so depressive. We tend to think everything is so bad. We're in a day of small things. Things are so difficult. And we need to capture the vision of Acts 2. That Jesus has poured out his Spirit. It's this one-off, unrepeatable event. But this event which has abiding consequences. It hasn't been withdrawn. This event abides with us until the end of time. The Spirit now has been poured out on the church to be in the church, empowering the church for mission until the end of the age. We tend to calculate, don't we, and talk about mission in terms always of resources. We talk about personnel, we talk about money, we talk about visas, we talk about all these nitty-gritty things, and of course they have to be talked about. We have to be practical. But let's remember that we have a resource greater than any of those things. Jesus has poured out his Spirit. That's our resource. And that's why even when all our other resources seem to be at zero level, all our other resources seem to be in free fall, we can be full of hope and we can be full of confidence, because this is the great missionary resource. Jesus has poured out his Spirit. So we're seeing then the reason, and we've seen the significance. Thirdly and finally, the implication. And of course, as I've just mentioned, this has implications then for the church. We're a missionary church. We should, in the light of this resource, go out and be involved in mission and in proclaiming the gospel. But it's interesting that Peter draws a different implication, doesn't he? In verse 36, the last verse of the passage that we actually read. And he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And I think there's something lovely about this. There's something very fitting, isn't there? In the light of what we said last Sunday evening, that the very orientation of the Spirit is always Christwards. The work of the Spirit is always to take of what is Christ's and to illuminate and magnify that. The work of the Spirit is always to glorify Jesus Christ, always to point the spotlight away from himself and onto Jesus. I think there's something very fitting, therefore, that the implication Peter brings out here isn't so go and worship the Holy Spirit, go and adore the Holy Spirit, go and bow before the Holy Spirit. Not, of course, that worshiping the Holy Spirit is inappropriate. The Holy Spirit is God, and there should be a place in our worship for directing adoration toward him. But rather, Peter's implication here is, look how great Jesus is then. If he has poured out the Spirit, if he has the prerogative, the privilege of being the one who, from the right hand of God, pours out the Spirit on the church, he must be very great. He must be Lord and Christ. Something very fitting about that, isn't there? You almost feel the Holy Spirit will be so pleased with this. This is what he would want. That Peter's application here is how great Jesus must be as the one who pours out the Spirit. Not how great the Spirit is as the one who's outpoured, but how great Jesus is as the one who pours him out. Now, none of us, of course, was there on this day. None of us was there on this occasion. And so I can't this evening say to you, I can't point you tonight to all the phenomena that took place on that day as phenomena which you saw with your own eyes and heard with your own ears. And I can't appeal to you on that basis, wow, Jesus must be very great, mustn't he, if he poured out the Spirit and brought about all these astonishing phenomena. None of us was there. But what I can do is this. I can point you this evening to the history of the last 2,000 years and the astonishing, astonishing progress of the Christian church. The way in which the church has moved across boundary after boundary. The way in which it has succeeded in new context after new context. The way in which it has survived assault after assault, attempt after attempt to extinguish it. The way in which it has become the most pervasive force over history. The way in which it has outlasted so many other forces which at the time seemed to threaten it. I can point you to the astonishing growth of the church, its astonishing progress over two millennia. And I can say to you, what other explanation is there for that? other than this, that Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God. He has risen from the dead. He has been exalted to the right hand of God. And he has poured out this supernatural heavenly power, this supernatural heavenly resource, the Holy Spirit. And that is how these 2,000 years of progress and advance have taken place. And if that's the case, surely tonight, like those 3,000 listening to Peter on the day of Pentecost, surely the only option for you is to respond to this Jesus Christ. If he is so great that he has done something, he has thrown an ingredient into history, which has changed history, which has changed the course of history forever, which has caused this momentous thing, the church, over 2,000 years. He must be so great that you must respond to him. You must bow before him. You must come in faith to him. You must give your life to him. You must become his follower and his disciple. If 2,000 years of such dynamic progress is all attributable to him doing this on this day, then he is worth you giving your life to him. I pray that you will. Amen. Let's close with hymn number 720. 720, there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. And in the chorus then we sing, thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Let's sing hymn 720.